So that was fun to sing together. So last week we started a new series that I called Why on Earth? And the kind of the premise behind this series is that we read in John that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That Jesus, God himself, a part of God, came down to this earth and became one of us. And my question was, is why on earth would God do that? There's got to be another way. He's God, right? He could just snap his fingers and forgive sins. He could make things right. He could do it a different way. But I think he wanted to show us some truths about himself. He wanted to show us what unimaginable love looked like, where it cost him something. See, love costs. And he wanted to show us for real what love really cost and show us who he was. And so we've been kind of going through this series, and last week we looked at one of the answers to this question, why on earth would God become one of us, is to communicate and demonstrate what God is like. That Jesus didn't give us the best explanation of God, he showed us the best explanation of God. That he, if you want to know what God thinks, look at what Jesus thinks. You want to know what God would do or how he views people or what he would say, then look at what Jesus would do or say. He gave us a perfect example, a perfect picture of what God is like. This week, I want to look at another answer to that question of why on earth would God come? Why on earth would God do it this way? Why would God become a Christmas story and send his son to be born of a Virgin Mary and grow up in a broken world in some ways, like our world today, obviously different, but a broken world full of darkness? This little baby of light of God comes and he shows mankind what true salvation looks like and what true hope and true love looks like. But I want to, before we kind of go to there, I want to ask you a question. So I want you to think back to probably school. So middle school, maybe high school. Think back to when you were in school. And I don't want to make this too like a dark day for you, but I want you to ask yourself, have you ever been picked on by somebody in school? Ever picked on? And probably if you were picked on, it would be something you had no control over. It's because something about you was different. Maybe you were poor. You didn't have the same shoes and clothes that other people had. Or maybe you were, you know, pale-skinned or dark-skinned or hairy or not, you know, you thought you were stupid or you thought you were ugly or you were overweight or so many different things. You had weird glasses. People, if you go back to middle school especially, it's when I think kids are like the meanest, then you can probably think of a time when you were young that you were made fun of, right? And you have two choices when you're made fun of, especially when a lot of people make fun of you. You either become so bold and so aggressive that you make sure nobody ever makes fun of you again, or you kind of disappear. You become self-conscious and kind of just disappear so nobody will see you so they can't make fun of you. And it's very dehumanizing. How would you say that? It's very not fun. Okay, it's not good. It doesn't have any type of a good feeling when you get picked on for something. And sometimes adults we see it too, but especially when you're with kids, because in school the kind of the natural thing to do is if you see something different than you, you make fun of it and you feel better about yourself. The good news is that as generations pass from yours and my generation, the U.S. government, the U.S. has really cracked down on bullying. That bullying is not cool in school anymore, and there's a lot of consequences if you get for bullying now, which is, it's a good thing. And the reason that I think that bullying is not allowed in our school is because back in the day, at some point in our life, we were a nation founded under God. We were a nation founded there, individual rights. That there was value in people even if they were different than us. And so that truth, even though it seems like a no-brainer to us, was taught to us from a young age that doesn't feel right. Because even though that person's different than me, they're still loved by God, so we shouldn't make fun of them or, you know, ostracize them because they're different, because God loves them even though they're different. Now, in the ancient times, respect for the individual was not natural. Respect for the individual is not natural. In the ancient times, might makes right. There was a king decided what was right or wrong, or an emperor, a ruler, a rich person. They decided what was right or wrong. You have the gold, you make the rules. You have the power, you can decide what is right and what is wrong. Jesus came into a world that was dark, and there was no respect for an individual. Women didn't have respect, children didn't have respect. The individual didn't have respect. It was whoever had the power, they made right. They made the truth. That was the world that Jesus was born into, and the world that if you go outside of our country, you still see today. There are still countries today that don't value children, that don't value equality for women, that there's still slavery. In fact, there's more slavery now in our world than there was back in Jesus' time, that there's slavery everywhere, different forms of it. But there's that idea of Americanism where the individual is important, that our differences make us better, that it's okay to not look like everyone else or act like everyone else or be like everyone else. That is something that came from the Bible, that our founding fathers saw this as individuals are, children of God, and that he loves us all the same, so we all should have rights. So that assumption was taught, was learned. That is why Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin wrote these truths down, and I have a little PowerPoint from the Declaration of Independence, just a couple words. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Sounds familiar, right? I want to point out that it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," meaning you could step back and you could think for a minute and be like, yeah, that makes sense, right? That all men and women are created equal. That just because culture says, you know, this color is better than that color, or this hairdo is better than that hairdo, or this political, you know, this level of wealth is better than that level of wealth, that we know that all people are born the same and that they're created equal, that they are equal in the eyes of God. That's self-evident. I mean, you can figure it out if you think about it. The truth is that it's easy not to think about it. We know it's self-evident, but it's easy to not stop and think about it. We talked when we did communion this morning, we all stopped and we remembered, why are we here? We're here to worship the Lord. I know people who've gone to church for 30, 40, 50 years of their life and maybe really never worshiped God. They just go because, you know, their wife makes them go, or because that's what their grandmother did or whatever. But in order to worship God, you have to stop. You have to think, and you're like, okay, I'm here for you, Lord. It's a conscious thought. Just like the Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin knew that these are truths, they're self-evident, so they said this: "To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed." So to make sure that we don't forget that all men are created equal, our founding fathers created governments that we voted in, that we consented to try to govern, that all men would be created equal, that we would have rights that weren't forgotten, that didn't go away. You sit and pause. If this is true, then our Creator created all people, and he must view his people as equals. That, no brainer, God created all people. He doesn't think there are some that are way better than others, that they're equal to God. To secure, when we don't sit back and think about this, not us as individuals, but us as nations or as the world in general, when they don't stop and think, wow, God created all people and they're all equal to him, so they should be treated like the same, we should be equal. If you don't step back and think about it, even though it's self-evident, we don't necessarily aren't going to follow it through. So if you think about it this way, it's self-evident that we should eat fruits and vegetables. But how often do we eat our fruits and vegetables? It's self-evident, like that's healthy. You know, skip on the ribeye steak and have some vegetables. That's not that much fun, so we don't do it that often. Or it's self-evident that if we don't have physical jobs, that we should work out to keep ourselves physically fit. But if we don't stop and make ourselves do it, then it's not natural for us to want to go eat vegetables and then go for a jog. Natural for us to want to watch TV and eat some pie. And that's okay at the Christmas season especially. Everybody should eat some pie and watch some TV. But point made that if those truths that all men are created equal, all people are created equal, it's obvious to us, but us as a nation, if you don't stop and think about it and step back, then it's not natural to do. Because it's still natural that might makes right. It's still natural thing to do is for people to care more about the individual than the, excuse me, more about the masses than the individual. So, one of the reasons Jesus came to this planet was to make this self-evident truth seen in his life. Jesus came last week to communicate and demonstrate what God is like. And this week we're going to look at why on earth would he come? To elevate the dignity of the individual. One of the reasons he came was to elevate the dignity of the individual. That it wasn't, and this is powerful for us because it doesn't group us in with, well, we're part of Christianity, so God likes us. But it groups us into God likes you as a person. That God loves you, that he knows you. Not just, oh, you're number 242 in this church, but you are number one in his life because he knows you. That he cares about you. He elevated the life of the individual. The first century had no idea about this. In our life, we're like, that makes sense in our culture. But the first century, children had no rights. Women had no rights. Individual had no value. The Greek gods they served played and killed people. They just played with people and they killed people. That's the gods they thought. There wasn't this form of equality and form of love and I'm going to assign value to every individual. There was only a value to the rich people or to the people who were in power. That's it. In fact, a lot of times they wouldn't even name children until they were 5 or 6 years old because they might die. Why name them if they're going to die? Well, because they're my kid, right? We would, if we had a kid, a baby, and many, some of you experienced this, that died in infancy, you have a gravestone. You mourn them your whole life because they were yours. That's not how this culture thought. Adoption was no such thing except for adults in the ancient time. You didn't adopt children, they could die. You adopted adults because you didn't like your own kids and you wanted your better people to inherit. That it was only about people who had power, not people who are just individual because they were a person. There was injustice everywhere. So Jesus wanted to elevate the dignity of individuals. So he did this three different ways. Number one, Jesus elevated the individual's identity through his teachings. We don't have time to go through all of them, but think of the Good Samaritan. Jesus made up this story, and he has a priest who's really elevated in this society walk by this broken down person, this beat up stone person on the side of the road, walks by him. Then he has a half-breed Jew, a Samaritan, someone who was the lowest in society in this time. He was the one that helped him. He was the one that saved him. He elevated the identity of someone that they thought was lower than a dog because he cared about the individual. He gives us some great stories, the trilogy of lost things, this lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin. He shows us the importance of the lost thing. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor. No. That culture thought that if you were poor, you were cursed or being taught a lesson by God. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor. He tells us the story of the widow's mite, that rich people putting big money into the offering, that God was more impressed and blessed by the little widow putting the last little penny she had in there. That he elevated the right of the individual through his teachings. He elevated the right of the individual through his interactions as well. See the woman at the well? Jesus talks to a woman. The disciples are shocked. They're like, don't you know who this girl is or what she's done or how many times she's been married? He stops and talks to a Roman centurion. Powerful story. And in fact, he says to this Roman centurion, first of all, they hate the Romans. They enslaved the whole nation of Israel. They conquered everybody. They had all the power. Yet in front of his disciples, he doesn't only talk to a Roman centurion, but he says, wow, that is some of the most amazing faith I've seen. To a Roman who didn't even serve or follow their rules, elevated the right of an enemy. We see it through Zacchaeus and Matthew, tax collectors. Risked his reputation. Tax collectors, in this time, they would buy the rights to collect taxes from the Roman government. They are Jewish people. They'd buy the rights. The Romans were super intelligent. They know if the Romans go from door to door, they're not going to be able to get money. So they auction off the rights to collect taxes to Jewish people. And those Jewish people say, would get this right to, say, collect taxes from Mark. And I'd look and say, Mark owes, 20 shillings. And I'd go to Mark and say, you owe 25 shillings and pocket the five as a tax collector. And guess what? If Mark didn't pay, I could steal his property. I could sell his children into slavery. I could even enslave him. Tons of power. Roman government behind you. Traitors, tax collectors were. Jesus doesn't only talk to them. He lets them eat at their house and invites one of them to be his inner 12. Elevates the identity of a single sinner. He talks about children. Disciples try to shoo the children away, and he says, let the children come to me, because children are important. The physically and mentally sick, people wouldn't touch them, and Jesus was the one that interacted with them, that healed them, that touched them. On the cross, he says to a convict, he'll be with me in glory. Elevates the identity of a criminal in his last moments of agony. A great story in Luke chapter 7. One day Jesus was having a meal with a Pharisee, and a woman came and began washing Jesus' feet with her hair. Just imagine this. Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, and this woman comes weeping at his feet, crying onto his feet and wiping his feet down with her hair. Like, quite a picture. And this is what the disciples say in Luke chapter 7, verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to him, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, one thing you should learn about Jesus is don't ever think things around him, because he can read your mind. And so Jesus reads his mind, and he this culture, if you get sinner cooties, if you get too close to a sinner. And so they're like, what are you thinking? Get away from her. Get rid of her. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tells this parable. Cool parable. He says, two men owned a moneylender. Both men had their debts canceled. One owed a lot, and one owed a little. Who do you think is most grateful? They're like, okay, so I had $1 million forgiven and somebody else had $1,000 forgiven, then I'd be more grateful. But they miss the point of the story. He points a finger at Simon and says, you are so unaware of your sin that you don't even show God the gratitude he deserves. In fact, he's making this point that you can look at this sinner woman who's bawling her eyes out. You know why she's crying? Why she's weeping and wiping his, I can just see, almost picture this person overwhelmed with emotion, bawling their eyes out, wiping the tears away from his feet, which was a sign of respect. Why? Because she was forgiven of a lot. Overwhelmed her of how much she was forgiven for. And there's the Pharisee, who's so good, sitting there thinking, how could you? How could you get close to that sinner? Well, yeah, he, in fact, himself is a sinner. But not going to show gratitude because he's not as much of a sinner as she is. Both were forgiven. Because Jesus elevated the individual through his interactions. Number three, Jesus elevated the dignity of the individual through his death. When we read the scriptures of his death, he didn't just die for the Jewish religious system, or just dies for the Jews, or just die for Christians. It says he died for all mankind, that for whoever chooses him. They died for us while we were yet sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7 is kind of cool. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. I thought about this. Righteous, when you see a righteous person, especially in this ancient time, they're usually righteous for themselves. They're rule followers, they're law-abiding, especially the Pharisees. They didn't have a really good heart, but they just made sure they followed the rules to the T. They were judgmental. They were very judgy. They were looking at everybody else thinking, oh, I'm a little better than you, and a little better than you, and a little better than you. They were righteous. They didn't do anything wrong on the outside. They followed the rules. And Jesus makes this point. Very rarely would someone give up their own life for someone who's just perfect like the Pharisees. But for a good person, maybe you lay down your life. Why is that a good person is better than a righteous person in this instant? Because a good person is good to people, is a benefit to society, makes a difference in someone's life. But then he goes on, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love, get this, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see these three words, us, we, and us. Us, uses, are the people we work with. The uses in our life are the people we went to school with. They're the people that mistreated you. They're the people you drive by in traffic. The people you take your coffee from at Dunkin' Donuts. The people who try to steal your parking lot at Walmart if you dare drive through there. The us's are the people all around us. They're people sitting next to you. They're people who don't like you. There's lots of us's in this world. And it said this, God demonstrates his love for us in death while we were still sinners. There's we's and us's all around us. Not just the Christians or just the Jews or just you, but the us's. That for all of us, he died. Because Jesus just saw people. He didn't see the labels we have today. He saw people. We see labels. We see people's positions in life, their jobs. How often do you meet someone and they don't tell you, especially if they're an important person, what they do for a living or how they've achieved what they've achieved, that we see labels and we see people and, you know, their position, their power, their wealth. Jesus just saw people. He didn't see labels. He didn't care about them. Busy came to elevate the love for the individual. That for if there was just one, he would pay that price on the cross. Because the individual is a person. And a person is who he came to save. A person is who he loves. A person is his son or daughter. And it kind of gives me this feeling of, if Jesus cares about the person, then two things. He cares about me, which is awesome. But he also cares about the people that I don't care about sometimes. That he cares about the people in our lives that this Christmas season we're like, boy, I hope that person doesn't come to Christmas. We all have some of those, right? I hope I don't see them this year. I hope I don't see, you know, so-and-so at the work party. That there's all kinds of us's in our life that we're like, I don't really like them that much. Hopefully this Christmas season if you can see that Jesus cared so much about the individual, that we can start to show love to that individual. Everybody is somebody that God loves. Everybody is somebody for whom Jesus died for. What would it look like if we got that right? If we were the most non-discriminatory group of people in the world, what would that look like? If we were seen as to the world as the least judgmental and the non-discriminatory people in the world, they believe some weird stuff. You know, maybe they look at us and think, wow, they're kind of weird. But they love people. That would change the world. It definitely changed the church. Because that is not how we're seen in a lot of the world. But it's how Jesus was. I think that's how we can be, or what we should strive to be. So this Christmas season, as I close, who in your life do you need to show love to? Who in your life is an individual that you think, yeah, and that God's saying, that's the one I want you to make a difference with? Probably you've all heard the illustration, a lot of pastors have used it, and I've used it before, of the little boy and the starfish. Have you heard that? I'll tell you if you haven't. So the little boy and the starfish, this grandfather was at the ocean with his little grandson, and there was a tide had come in and washed thousands and thousands of starfish up onto the beach, and sun had come out and they were dying. And this little kid grabs one and chucks it in the water, and he grabs another and chucks it in the water, and grabs another and chucks it in the water, and there were tens of thousands of starfish dying on the shore. And the grandfather put his hand on the little boy's shoulder and said, "There's just too many. You know, there's just too many. You can't make a difference. There's thousands of them." And the little kid picks up one starfish and he throws in the water and he said, "I made a difference for that one." And he picks up another one, he throws in the water and he said, "I made a difference for that one." Sometimes we see the whole problem. We see hunger in this world and brokenness, and we see all the bad things. And we think like that grandfather thinks, it's too much, too many, we can't make a difference. But everything God's calling you to do is to make a difference for that one. For that one starfish that comes into your lap, that one starfish that you can throw back in, that you can save. So this holiday season can be dark for a lot of people. Let's be like that little kid and see who it is we can make a difference for, even if it's just one. Even if it's just a smile or just a hug or just an encouraging word or if just an invite out to lunch or an invite to a Christmas party or a prayer or a gift card. I don't know. But I feel like there's someone in your life that will be coming up in the next week that you can make a difference with. And I hope that in your heart, when you see that person, that God will just whisper, "That one. Make a difference for that one." Because that's one of the reasons he came to earth as a baby, was to elevate the individual, the love for that one person. That it's not just masses of humanity, but it's one person that matters to God. Amen? Amen. Please stand with me. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son showing us who you are and what you look like and how you act and how you love. And Lord, this week I pray you'll put someone in our path that we can show love to, that we can show respect to, that we can not be judgmental or discriminatory, but Lord, just look at that person and say, and see them through your eyes with your love. Lord, help us to throw one starfish back in the water to save one person for you and give you all the glory, because that's how you saved us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.